Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 and 5 today. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
A few weeks back, we looked at this passage in connection with a larger section that we were dealing with, looking at how Christ has redeemed us, how God has brought us into His family and made us heirs together with Christ. And I wanted to come back and take a look at this today as we think about Christmas time, because one of the things about this passage is that it speaks about the exact right time in God's gracious plan for our salvation. You see, it's Christmas and everybody's excited about the baby in the manger. Even folks that are not Christians don't have a problem in general with a nice little cuddly baby, unless you happen to be those folks that don't want Charles Schulz's program to be aired on TV, because Linus happens to read one of the passages we read today about the real, true, genuine meaning of Christmas. Everybody's fine with Santa Claus and presents and some idea like that, but talking about who the Son of God actually is makes unbelievers pretty uncomfortable. So we want to look today at what Jesus came to do, at the fact that this baby in the manger at Christmas time came to be only part of the story, the beginning of the story. He came to grow up to be the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who was sent into the world by His Heavenly Father to perform a specific mission that had to do with our salvation, the salvation of all of the elect sinners of God, the ones who have been chosen by Him to receive the blessing and the benefit of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at then today is that all of this took place at exactly God's time, in exactly God's way, and exactly for God's purpose. Exactly in God's time, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The timing of God is perfect in all things. And of course, right here, we see that this is an indication of the fullness of time. It's the correct time chosen by God, that time had filled itself up. It's like pouring water into a cup until there's no more room to hold the water. It begins to overflow. The time had been poured into the cup of God until it had reached its limit. And now the time has come for the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The level of fullness has come. The Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. 40 times in the Gospels, words like that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, or that the words of this prophet or that prophet or the prophets might be accomplished are found. 40 times in the Gospels. And we know that Jesus Himself, as He came, taught that He had come in the fullness of time. He knew about this and He believed in this. And so He said in Luke chapter 24, after His resurrection, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Christ understood and believed and taught that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to Him and had to be fulfilled and found their fulfillment in Him. What are these promises? Well, we could spend all day, the rest of our lives, really looking at Scripture, understanding what these prophecies and promises were. But let's begin with the very first one, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there's the promise of the seed of the woman to come, where God, in speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so in the very beginning, after the fall, God promised to us, to the offspring of the woman, those who are the elect of God, that one particular one would come. and that he would be the one who would bruise the serpent's head. There's the promise of the virgin birth that Matthew records and mentions in chapter 1, where he says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had promised or had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he goes on and says, which means God with us. There's the promise of the one who would come to take away our iniquity that Isaiah records in chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the promise of the one to come who would take delight in the law of God. As it says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There's the time for the fulfillment of all the righteous requirements of the law of God on behalf of the people of God, that with a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness spoken of and available in the law. In Romans 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We've seen as we've looked at the book of Galatians that the one thing Paul is insistent on is that it is impossible for fallen sinners such as we to be able to follow the law and fulfill the law for our justification, that even to attempt to do so is to fail, and that when we fail, we find ourselves condemned and under the curse of the law. And so Christ has provided perfect agreement and perfect fulfillment of all that the law says. But he even goes beyond that. And so the righteousness of Christ that is available to us by Christ himself is a righteousness that not only fulfills all the law, but goes beyond all that the law speaks of and that the law requires. We look at the fact that our Heavenly Father chose this time for the coming of Christ to make provision for his people's transition from bondage under the law to spiritual sonship. The timing was exactly right for the fulfillment of Scripture. The timing was exactly right for all of the events that took place in the world that day. We spoke of this when we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, that in Rome, all of the Roman roads had been built throughout the empire. And so those Roman roads were the ones that facilitated the travel of the gospel, that Paul and others like him took the gospel message on those roads built by Rome throughout the whole empire. At this particular time was a time when the Greek language was the language of business, and it was known even by those who were not Greeks. And so it was a language that many people from many different backgrounds could understand, and it was that language in which the New Testament was written, so that people from all backgrounds and all walks of life could understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a time when the Jews had proclaimed monotheism, that there is one God only, in the presence of an empire that believed in many gods. And so there was already this teaching out there that there is only one true and living God. And they had proclaimed the hope of the Messiah to come. And now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that messianic hope, the one who is God himself. He was at the end of the appointed period of time. You and I are not waiting for some decisive moment in history to occur as if it had not already come. The decisive moment has come in the incarnation of Christ. We used to speak about dividing all of time into B.C. and A.D., that the turning point that we speak about before Christ and then Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, that the turning point was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into history. And of course, today, many who are unbelievers want to do away with Christ in every area, and especially they want to do away with Christ in this speaking about time. And so they've come up with different designations for this. But for us as Christians, we understand that this is the pivotal point of history. This is the pivot upon which all turns, that before Christ all was yet to be accomplished, and after the coming of Christ all has been accomplished. And so we find in Christ the central focus of all of history. It's the exact appointed time of God, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth His Son. The sending of Christ was the sending of the second person of the Holy Trinity at this particular place in time. He had always been and always has been and always will exist as the as God Himself. And at a particular moment in time, He took on human flesh. He took on a human body. He became man as well as God in the incarnation. When Christ came, He was aware of all these promises and prophecies that had been given. He was not like the Christ of liberalism, or the Christ that was befuddled and bewildered and could not understand why people did not accept Him and tried to do good and in the end was needlessly slaughtered. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible knew who He was, knew why He had come. And He came specifically to fulfill that. He says in Mark chapter 1, and His first preaching of the gospel that Mark mentions, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And Paul tells us that it all was accomplished. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came in exactly God's time. Christ came in exactly God's way. He was born of woman, born under the law, born of woman. In the incarnation, Christ took on a human body and a reasonable soul, as our catechism tells us. And He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was of her substance. His human body, His human nature came from her. And that was so that He would be like us in every single respect. Hebrews 2 says, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And yet at the same time that He is exactly like us, He is completely unlike us in one characteristic. In Him there is no sin. So Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What that means for you and me is that there is no temptation you will ever encounter in this world. There's no temptation that has ever come in any way that Christ Himself has not faced and has been victorious. He never sinned. Whenever faced with any temptation. It's the beginning of what we call His state of humiliation, His being born of a woman. And the woman He was born of, though she was of the kingly line, though she was of the royal line, still was a pauper. She was a woman of low estate herself. Yes, she was related to King David, but you take a look at the account there. She was very poor. When they got to Bethlehem, they couldn't even find a motel room. And they had to go spend the night in the stable. And Christ was born among the animals, placed in a manger full of straw. When they offer the sacrifice that they're required to offer for His circumcision on the eighth day, take a look at what happened. They didn't have enough money to offer the standard sacrifice. They offered the pauper's sacrifice. Now, we normally, in our tradition, always have the wise guys show up on Christmas Eve. Okay, the wise men show up, and everybody, it seems like everybody crowds into this manger all at one time. But that's not actually what happens. You read the accounts, you discover that when the wise men arrive, that at that particular time, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are living in a house in Bethlehem. And that's the time in which they offer the gifts, but it's after His circumcision. So when the sacrifice was offered, when the gift was offered for the circumcision of Christ on the eighth day, they didn't have gold and frankincense and myrrh. They had only what they could offer at that time. And so he was born in a low estate to a humble person. And yet he was also the King of Kings. He's born of a woman. He is born under the law. Christ himself is the author of the law. He is the law giver. He is the one who gave the law of God to us. And now he has come to be subject to the law. He is the law giver. He is the law keeper. And in the end, he will be considered the law breaker for us. That our record of broken law is placed upon him, and he bears its burden and fulfills its obligations. So Christ has come and is placed under the law. He is subject to it, and he gives perfect obedience to the law on behalf of God's elect. Romans 5 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So as to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of God's people, Christ, the law giver, became the law keeper. And in this continuation of his estate of humiliation, he who is the law giver and he who is the law keeper kept all of its requirements perfectly, and then also went to the cross and died for us. He says in John chapter 8, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And in John 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." All his life long, Jesus continued subject to the law. He met the broken conditions. He met the liabilities of the covenant of works. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Think about the fact that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the letters, all you actually had back then were the consonants. Didn't have any vowels. And when vowels were added, there are little points underneath it. It makes it interesting to try to learn to read, because every vowel is a little dot of some kind or a little squiggle. And even within the consonants, one consonant differs from another sometimes only by the stroke of a pen on the end of one of those letters, or a dot in the center of the letter, changing the sound. And Jesus says, not even that will pass away. All will be accomplished. Every single thing that God said, down to the very minutest detail, the very dot in a letter, shall be fulfilled. Christ abolished the law's curse for us. For our sake he was made sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree." And so, as we think about that, we realize that Christ has borne the law's curse as the law keeper. He bore the law's curse because he was considered a lawbreaker for us. He came for exactly God's purpose, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem those under the law. He purchased us out of bondage. He purchased us and redeemed us and brought us out from under the curse of the law. And he did that with his own shed blood. He bought us back out of slavery to sin. How is it that we were under bondage to the law? Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, said this. He said, "The law had dominion over us and kept us in bondage as captives and servants. For first, it restrained carnal and rebellious persons that they should not run headlong into all kinds of vice. For the law threatens punishment for transgressors. If they feared not the law, there is no mischief they would not commit. Over those whom the law bridles, it rules and reigns." Again, "It accused us, terrified us, killed us, and condemned us spiritually and before God. This was the chief dominion that the law had over us." So Luther recognized that there is an aspect of the law that holds people back from committing atrocious crimes. It doesn't work on everyone because not everyone considers that to be an important thing. used to be a time, even in our nation, among those who were still not Christians, that there was enough theological understanding in general among the people that they understood that if you commit a crime, you will be executed right away. And even if you escape punishment by men on the day of judgment, you will stand before God and receive the punishment for that. One of the reasons crime is so rampant in our society today is because people don't believe in God. People don't believe that there is a punishment coming. They don't seem to care that even if they can escape from men, they can never escape from God. Charles Hodge, good old Presbyterian that he was, said this about our reconciliation with God. He said, "He, Christ, has effected twofold reconciliation. This he has accomplished by abolishing the law. The law, however, is viewed in a twofold aspect in this connection. First, it was that original covenant of works demanding perfect obedience, whose conditions must be satisfied in order to the reconciliation of men with God. Christ, by being made under the law and fulfilling all righteousness, has redeemed those who were under the law. He delivered them from the obligation of fulfilling its demands as the condition of their justification before God. In this sense, they are not under the law. But secondly, as Christ abolished the law as a covenant of works by fulfilling its conditions, so he abolished the Mosaic law by fulfilling all its types and shadows. He was the end of the law in both of these aspects, and therefore it ceased to bind the people of God in either of these forms." Now, if you didn't follow what Hodge was doing, it's hard to follow a long section like that. What he was saying was, there are two things that Jesus did. The first thing that Jesus did was he fulfilled the law, and by keeping it, he fulfilled it in such a way that he kept it for us. And we cannot keep it, and we are not under obligation to keep it because he has kept it for us. That's the first thing. And the second thing is the law in the Old Testament had all of these promises and prophecies, types and shadows of the coming of Christ. There were sacrifices that had to be offered, and all of these things pointed to Jesus. And Jesus came and he fulfilled all that the law pointed to. And therefore, we as Christians don't have to offer sacrifices because Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And so that aspect of the law is gone as well. We're redeemed by Christ. The word redeemed speaks of the costly nature of Christ. The cost was his own life, his shed blood upon the cross. His work of salvation delivers us from the law as a covenant of works, for Christ has done the work for us. And he sets us free now to obey joyfully from the heart as redeemed individuals. And so he has set us free so that we don't try to earn the merit of God, try to somehow or other be good enough to be acceptable to God. But now we know we're accepted in the beloved. We know that we have been set free, and now we obey because we rejoice to obey. We're adopted as sons. What's adoption? Now, all of you, I'm sure, can quote the larger catechism question and answer number 74. It says this: adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, and are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the Son of God, sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So in the Bible, adoption has to do with taking someone into the family and including that person as an heir who will receive the inheritance. And so in Christ, we are brought into the family of God. We used to be slaves. We used to be underage, as Paul has said. And now we're taken from slavery and we are adopted into the family. And in Christ, we have new names. We're now Mr. and Mrs. Christian. Our names are changed because we're adopted into God's family through Christ. And therefore, we inherit all of the eternal promises of God in Christ. All of these things happen because of the birth and then the subsequent obedient life and death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the redeemed people of God have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, Let us live as those who have been set free from bondage to the curse of the law and to sin. Let us live as those who have been newly adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Let us celebrate Christmas this year as a remembrance of the work of God in sending His Son to redeem us and to bring us into His family forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for all the work of Jesus. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that Christ came and did all that You sent Him to do and all that He willingly wanted to do. Father, we know it was so hard for Him to accomplish all of these things. He had to bear our sin. He had to die in our place. But He rose again in victory also in our place, that we might rise and be with You. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that He did for us. We pray that You would bless us to go forth and serve Him. We ask that You would do this to bring glory to Your holy name. We ask through Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen.